Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you that we can sing about how great you truly are. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can gather in this place, though sometimes everything doesn't go exactly right. That has no effect on our love for you, your love and grace bestowed upon us. The fact that we have gathered in your name and we are here to worship you. And I pray as we step into your word here that you would be glorified, that you would be lifted up, that nothing can keep your word silent, that our hearts who need to be drawn to you, that you would become the most important thing in our life, and that we would begin to live that out. Help us now as we journey into your word. Teach us by the presence of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word. Transform our lives, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Now, isn't this an adventure? I want you all to break out your cell phones, turn it on the candle mode, and just hold them up, you know. Thank goodness we have windows. Yeah. Okay, let me see. There we go. Now, we're good. I think it might be a little bit better in the dark instead of the strobe, so we're just going to go with this. It's a glitch. It's Alan's fault, by the way. Where's Alan Beck? Pastor Alan somewhere, it's all his fault. They know. We'll blame it on someone. But they're working on it. But it's nice to be able to know that even in a place like this, we can come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We've been talking. We started last week on looking at this issue of... there we go. We have alarms going off now, too. An Amber Alert. All right, turn your phones off. My patience is running thin. You don't want to have to see your pastor come down and hit you with the Word of God because your phone went off. By the way, just as a note, do you know who... get this. You know who the worst is about phones? Phones? You know, you're made to think it's going to be the teenagers, right, with all their dadgum phones going off and stuff and all these, you know, these young adults that can't stay away from Facebook and stuff. It's my senior adults. Every Wednesday night, at least one phone goes off. And the problem with that is they don't hear it, okay? If you've got a phone, you need to make sure that it's either off or you can hear it going off, okay? Put that thing on vibrate. That was Alan's fault, one more time. He's not training as senior adults. But we've been talking, we started last week talking about this idea that Jesus gave this command. And the command comes out of John chapter 13, that verse that says that a new command I give to you, new commandment I give to you. Now, the strange thing is, because you say this new commandment I give to you is that you love one another. That's not a new command. The greatest commandment in all the Bible is that we love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. That's already been stated. And then here he is at the end of his ministry, earthly ministry, and he's saying that there's a new command. The second greatest command is that we love each other. We love one another as our... as you name your lover as yourself. And those two greatest commandments, all the other commands fall under those two, can be enwrapped up in those two great commands. And then he comes in and he says, but a new command I give you, that you love one another. But then he twists it. Notice that he says there that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you love one another. See, that's the twist to it. It's not a matter of you loving one another. It's, I want you to love as I have loved. That's the issue, which brings then up the question, how did Jesus love? One of the things that I, as I'm reading through Scripture, that I think is obvious is that Jesus, I don't think Jesus had ADD. Okay, and for those of you who don't know, that's attention deficit disorder. I had apparently ADD before ADD was discovered, so... I wasn't ADD, I was just a bad student, all right? Nowadays, you're not a bad student, you're just ADD, which, in my mind, you're just a bad student, okay? But Jesus, I think, was PD, and that was he had a preoccupation disorder. And he was completely consumed and preoccupied by the will of his Father. You start thinking about Jesus' life and about his passion for his Heavenly Father, that it consumed his life. He was constantly dealing with his preoccupation disorder, that whatever he was involved in, he would get distracted by the will of the Father. One great example of that comes out of the Word of God. It's in Luke, and it's in chapter 2. Starting in verse 41, you have the story about Jesus when he went to the temple and he got lost. And we all know that story really well. And a part of it, it's comical because it's so real. 2,000 years later, kids are still getting lost on the same way that Jesus got lost. His parents go at a specific time. It's during the Passover, the Feast of the Passovers, and all of Israel would go down to Jerusalem and honor this Passover feast. And it was a yearly pilgrimage that they always made. And on the 12th year, Jesus would have had more of a participation. Do you realize that we don't know of anything that went on in Jesus' teenage years? This is 12. Once he turned 13, they were dark. We don't know what went on during his teenage years. But here he is, 12 years old. He's at the temple. And his parents, at the end of that celebration, they all head home. They get the group. And during those days, when you traveled with a large group. That was just safety issues. You never went along and said, hey, I'm going to go travel by myself. I'm just going to get my family and I. There were robbers on the roads and all that. And so for safety's sake, you traveled in a group. And so there would probably be, could be 30 or 40 or 100, 200 people traveling together, camping out on the way. And they would travel down to Jerusalem for this huge feast, the Feast of the Passover. And so here they are traveling back according to the scriptures. And as they travel back, they begin to camp out one night, and they look around for Jesus. They've been traveling about a day, and they look around, and Jesus can't be found. He's nowhere to be found. And so they panic, and they realize, we've left Jesus. And I don't know about you, but if you're a parent, you've left your child somewhere. All right? We just do that as parents. That's part of what we do. We leave our kids places. Growing up, when we were in Dayton, a lot of times, Judy and I, of course, we always go in different cars, and she would be up because of music. I'd be up there early because of getting stuff ready and all, and so we'd always be in two cars, and then eventually we would kind of pass out, well, you take this kid home, I'll take that, and I can't tell you how many times I'd walk in, and Judy would look at me and go, where's Michael? And I go, well, he's with you, and I'd jump in the car and run back there by Michael, standing in the parking lot, you know, nobody around, you know. You know, there's his carrier, his baby carrier, just laying there in the parking lot, you know. No, not quite that bad. One particular time, Michael was in a stroller. He was real young. Heather was probably about 3 years of age, and we were at the mall, and it was one of those stores out there, Sears or something, and we were in there, and all of a sudden, I turned around, and I couldn't find Heather. I'm sure it was Judy's fault, wasn't mine, but I turned around, and I said, where's Heather? And she's like, I don't know, she's supposed to be with you. So we got kind of looking around, all of a sudden, it hits us. We don't know where she is. I mean, we're panicked, and I went over and grabbed one of the, you know, the workers there, the employees, and I said, I've lost my daughter. And they kind of make out this call. They send out a code, and they lock all the doors. So everybody in Sears was really happy with me because they literally lock the doors. Nobody can go out of the building until they find this child. And we start looking. Everybody in the store is looking for this child. It comes over the speaker, you know. All the employees are running around looking for this little three-year-old blonde girl, that kind of thing. And it's panicking. It goes on a minute. It goes on 2 minutes, 3 minutes. And I can remember my chest getting tight, and that panic feel that you get, and you just, the worst scenarios start playing in your mind, and you're absolutely on edge of panic. And I'm walking past this area that I've been in three times already where a bunch of little kids' toys were, and there was a little dollhouse that stood about that high and had little doors and things like that in it, and all of a sudden these two little windows open up, and little Heather looks out and goes, hi, Daddy. I was like, hi, Daddy? Hi, Daddy? Are you kidding me? A minute ago, I was just wanting to hold her. Now I want to strangle her, you know? Well, when you read this story about Jesus and him being lost, you'll notice that it says in verse 46, it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. 3 days they looked for Jesus. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph and their hearts, and they thought they've lost Mary's going, I lost God, okay? But their parents, and they're thinking, I've lost our child. And for 3 days, they search for him, and then they find him in the temple. And you know that they're cranked up, and they're pretty irritated by this and really upset, because it says down there in verse 48, it says, son, why have you treated us so? We've looked for you. Why would you do this to us? And his response is really amazing. There in verse 49. Notice it says, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus was constantly preoccupied by the will of the Father. Here we're supposed to love like Jesus loved. We're supposed to live like he lived. We're supposed to approach life like the way he did. And Jesus was absolutely consumed, preoccupied with his Father's will. Later in his ministry, when you see Jesus as an adult, what's he doing? He's involved in ministry. They're going from one place to another. And you can imagine the disciples, because of the 12 men got together and said, okay, we're going to go down here to another town. There's always a couple of bean counters in the room. And so they'd be looking at how much time we need to get there and staying on a schedule. We got to get to this certain place so we can be there for evening and then travel on and all that. And they turn around and Jesus can't be found. And he's over here healing lepers. Jesus, stop healing the lepers. Come on, we got a schedule to keep. And what do? They get up in the morning and say, we've got to travel. We're supposed to do this. We're supposed to do that. We have a plan. We can't even find Jesus. And what does it say? You look over there in Luke chapter 5, and it says, there were times when he would slip away. Many times he would slip away to pray and be with his heavenly Father. He was consumed by the will of his Father. And what do you see him, Jesus, there in the garden the night before he's captured and crucified? He's on his knees saying, not my will, but your will, Heavenly Father. So one of the things that we need to understand, if we're going to love like he loves, then we need to have the approach to life like he has an approach to life, which is that we would be consumed with that same kind of passion by the will of our Heavenly Father. I don't know what consumes you. But if somebody was to bump into you and began to talk with you, the things that are important to you would then come to surface. If you're a grandparent, probably a very short period of time, that's going to come out. If you're passionate about your hobby, if it's fishing or it's health or it's whatever, then that's going to work its way into the conversation. If you happen to have had your home flooded lately, they're going to know about it in the first 5 minutes. And I want to say right now, I apologize for all the times I talk about my home, okay? That, you know, it's crazy. That there are times that you just think, yeah, we're consumed with that. You know, we still haven't got that kind of worked out. As I told one of the workers that came to our house here recently, and They said, do you have a bathroom? Because our bathrooms, you know, we have anything now. I said, yeah, it's upstairs. And he said, going upstairs. I said, oh, by the way, don't judge us. The coffee pot and some food's up there in the bathroom, but don't judge us. You know, that's just the way it is right now. You come to the house, you don't want a cup of coffee, go to the bathroom. There's a coffee pot in there, okay, you know. But you kind of have a tendency to get consumed with whatever is on your mind a lot. Now, here's the challenge. Is the will of our Heavenly Father on our mind so that that comes out of our conversation a lot? Over in Luke, you also see Jesus beginning to send out the disciples. And there in Luke chapter 9, very beginning of Luke chapter 9, here is a point where Jesus has pulled his disciples in. And these are the 12. Now, you could make a pretty good argument that there was more than just 12 disciples, but the ones that he focused upon, that we call the apostles, the disciples, the 12 disciples, those were a special group that he poured himself into for 3 years, and that he helped them to understand what it was to follow him, what it was to carry the message of the gospel, that he poured himself into that group. The other larger group, there were believers and those that didn't fall away from him, and there was a larger group, but these 12 were special in the sense that he'd said, I'm going to help impress upon you 12 men the deepest things of my heart. And they were the ones that seemed to catch that, you know, it almost were infected with that enthusiasm that he had for the will of the Father. And here he sends them out. And I love the way he sends them out, because it speaks about this idea of being unencumbered and less distracted. Because you'll notice when he sends this 12 out, some of the instruction that he gives them, notice there in verse 2 when he says, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread or money or anything else. He says, don't bog yourself down. And a part of the reason for that was to say, I don't want you distracted. I want you to be able to focus on what I've sent you to do. You are my disciples, and I'm sending you out to preach the gospel and to heal. Now, why don't we heal the way they were sent out to heal? And a part of that, the healing was a part of their ministry that gave them the authority to say what they were saying because they didn't have the gospel already in hand. I don't have to heal to be able to prove what I'm saying. I simply have the word of God. This is the proof of that. Now, is there healing that still goes on today? Yes, I believe there's healing. I do not believe in faith healers. I believe that God does heal. We've seen miracles. We could probably have a wonderful, fabulous time of fellowship just sharing about different times where you've seen God heal and we prayed for somebody and they were healed, those kinds of things. I believe in that. God is still in the healing business. Amen about that. But that doesn't mean at all that all I need to do is to be able to go around and say, I claim this person to be healed and that person to be healed. The healing is still part of God's will, not my will. And here, the healing was a purpose of giving them authority to say what they had. I mean, what separated them from anybody else coming into town and saying some kind of a strange thing? They were preaching a brand new gospel, a brand new message about the love of God that they had never really heard before. They had been lost in Judaism, which had become this legalistic system of working your way to the kingdom of God. And now he's coming in and he was preaching grace and forgiveness and mercy. Upon what authority? The healing then was giving them that authority. And he said, now, what's going to happen? Jesus, knowing human nature, he says, you're going to go into a town and you're going to begin to heal and preach the gospel, and immediately you're going to be distracted by all kinds of things. So limit that. Do not allow yourself to be encumbered by all kinds of stuff. And there's a strong message in that for us. There's no time do we see in the gospel that we're supposed to sell everything we have, strip down to just rags and sandals, and live our lives in a tent going where, never having any kind of, I mean, that's what some people do. That's how they interpret this. I need to just simply live on the mountainside or do something like that. And if you go and do that, you know, please don't ever tell anybody that you know me, okay, if that's the case of what you're going to do. Because that didn't come out of the Word of God. We never find a good example of a very wealthy family that Jesus loved passionately with, and that was Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. They were a very wealthy couple. He was very involved with them, went to their home many, many times. He never, any time in the ministry, does he ever tell them, this is what you need to do. You know, you need to sell everything and go live in a tent somewhere. So that's not the point. The point is, don't be distracted by all the stuff around you. How single-minded can we possibly be when it comes to the will of Father? Instead of getting up and saying, you know what, this is my schedule today and this is what I'm going to do, and we give this little kind of a little prayer at the beginning. God, I pray that you would bless this day. And what by that we mean is I'm going to go do all this stuff and I hope that you bless me with success in all of that. Instead of saying, God, I do have plans because you tell us to plan. But in everything that I do, I want to be able to be redirected by you at all times. I want you to be so important to me. I want it just to kind of bubble out of me, the gospel and the gospel message and whatever I do. And that's the word here. That's what he seems to be pushing them to say, do you understand? I don't want you to be encumbered by any of this. In fact, he even tells them, he says, go to a home, the first home that opens itself to you, and then stay there. Because also it's going to be human nature that once the word about you spreads and people start realizing that you're this amazing person with a new message and this power in your words, everybody's going to want you to come because, again, of a human nature about that. Hey, buddy, why don't you come over to my house? I got a pool, you know, that kind of thing. You know, I've got a better view. I got AC going or whatever, you know. And he's saying, do not be distracted by all that. I'm sending you out with a single purpose, and that is to preach the gospel. And the healing is going to give you authority to do that, but the primary message here is to preach the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that folks, hasn't changed. You know that the Great Commission, we find it there in Matthew 28, which, in fact, if you go down to the office, you'll see a portion of that there. It's really what the theme of our church leaps out of, is the Great Commission. The theme of our church is that we will make disciples who will then go and make disciples. Disciples who make disciples. That's our theme. That's what we're about. We're not about worship. We're not about Sunday school. We're not about life groups. We're not about youth groups. We're not about senior adults. We're not about fellowship. All that stuff happens and it's fabulous, but what is the main purpose? It is that we would make disciples for Jesus Christ. Is that happening? Are you a disciple maker? When the disciples got together that last time before Jesus ascended and he gave them that powerful message of go and make disciples of all nations, right before that, he told them this. There in Matthew 28:16, he says this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. He had already told them ahead of time, I want you to go ahead of me. I'll meet you there. Go to this mountain, this particular location up there by the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful, beautiful area up there. And they went there. And so here you're talking about the 11 because Judas has already gone. So he has his 11 original disciples there. And he meets with them. And it says, and when, verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. That's amazing. Notice the next verses, the next words. But some doubted. Now, folks, that seems like an odd thing to say, that some doubted. But actually, I take great comfort in that. Because it just says that even the 11 who knew him and loved him, and as the evidence was going to show in weeks to come, just a few weeks after this, they were all sent out, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're all being out there evangelizing and spreading the gospel, all 11 of them. But even at their best, sometimes that human side of us, remember we talked about that last week with John? Jesus, are you the one or should we be looking for somebody else? There are times that we doubt. There's times that we struggle. There's times that we think, is it working? Is it not working? Did I get this wrong? And what do you do about it? What you do is you get back to the word of Jesus. You get back to what he's commanded you. You get back, if I begin to doubt, if I begin to feel uncomfortable, if I begin to think, how's this working out? You go through a rough period of time, and I don't know who you are, but I don't care who you are. There are moments in our lives, and I've never doubted God's existence, but sometimes I have doubted his love. And you know what I do when those moments come? I come back to the word of God. I don't call a friend. I mean, that'd be great. I don't ask somebody to pray for me. That's great and it's important. But I get back to the word of God. You get back to the Word, and that's what speaks to me. And the reason why is because I'm His child, and the Holy Spirit lives within me. And when I sink my teeth back into the Word, and I begin to soak up this Word, then He begins to give me courage and strength, and He builds my faith through the Word of God. And my doubts just dissipate. And I realize that the most important thing in my life is this gospel, and spreading this gospel. And doing exactly what Jesus said by going and making disciples. And the most important thing is not our homes or our jobs or our hobbies or the struggles with life. But in all the fact that we're living our life, it's am I pulling people along with me so that they might see this passion that I have for Jesus? Have I covered it up by all kinds of stuff? Or is it clearly seen in my life? That even in our humanism, even in the fact that we have good days and bad days, people can still see Jesus in us. Just like these 12. Just like these 11, excuse me, these 11. And I love what, when we get to Corinthians and you get to that love chapter that we use quite often, weddings or whatever, and it's fabulous words, deep and wonderful words about love. I love what it says at the end of that in verse 11. Of 1 Corinthians 13, and it says this, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. A part of my childish ways or to be able to turn to whatever in the midst of my fear or my discouragement or my distraction, to be able to chase after other kinds of things. But when I became a man, when we grow up in Christ, and that's the challenge, is it not here? To grow in Christ. Stop staying as a baby. If you were saved a year ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago, are we growing? Have we gotten past those elementary things in Christ? Have we gotten past the things about that kind of brought us up? Are we now into the deeper things of Christ, helping Christ be able to come out of our lives in the way that we talk and the way we live and the priorities of our life and the way we see life and the material things of this life? Even as the way we approach sickness and death, do we still approach it with saying, yes, people are going to get sick and people are going to die, but the greatest question is not are they going to be healed and are they going to be somehow their problems work out, but will they spend eternity with Him because of their faith in Jesus Christ? We spend a whole lot of time praying and hoping to work out all kinds of problems and all kinds of sicknesses and heal diseases. If you had one wish that you could wish and it would come true, would it be that you would wipe out all cancer? That you'd wipe out all poverty? For what reason then? So temporarily nobody dies of that, but they die of something else? That we don't have any more poverty, but we still all die and go to hell? It would be our one greatest wish, our one greatest desire would be for the Father's will to be accomplished in us, and that would be that people would come to the knowledge and accepting of the Lord Jesus Christ. They put their faith and trust in Him and have eternal life. That's the purpose of our church. That's the purpose of every born-again Christian, is that we would go and make disciples. When Jesus says, love as I have loved, He is standing there for Him and said, I have come here to pour myself into you. Now you go and pour yourself into somebody else. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you that we can gather here today. Nothing can keep us from worship. Nothing can keep us from holding up your name and proclaiming you. Father, we are your children. And by faith, we have committed our lives to you. But there are some here in this room that have yet to do that. They know all about you. They believe in you, but they do not belong to you because they've never prayed and asked you into their heart and life. They've never committed their life to you, surrendered their life, asked you to forgive them of their sin and begin to follow you in their belief and faith. Father, I pray that they would do that here today. In these recent days, we've seen people do exactly that. They've turned their lives over to you. They've committed their life to you. They've accepted your forgiveness for their sin and asked you to forgive them and accepted that and started living their life for you. But there are others here that still have not done that. The whole idea of being a disciple of Christ is not real for them because they've not even taken that first step of salvation. If they were to die today, they would not be in heaven, but forever eternally separated from you in hell. And I pray that there wouldn't be a person in that situation who would walk out of this room still lost in their sin, but they would come and accept you as Jesus, as Lord and Savior of their life. Father, we love you. And I pray that anyone here who needs to make a decision, maybe a decision of recommitment of their life, reorganizing their priorities and putting you back on the throne of their heart and life, that we are completely consumed by you. Whatever it would take, whatever decision we need to make today to be in obedience with you, I pray that we would not hesitate. In the name of Jesus, we pray.